Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the word of God. Church, you may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's help. Lord God, you've told us that as the recipients of the truth of the gospel, we have your Holy Spirit. You've also told us that the word belongs to the Holy Spirit. Give us understanding then, Lord, by your Spirit's power. As we look to your word, grow us in maturity, grow us in the knowledge of Christ, build us up, and equip us for endurance in the faith. And Lord, for those who have not yet faith, would you spring faith up in their hearts as they hear the word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there's an old trope that goes something like this. You might have heard this before. Because Paul was writing Ephesians from a Roman prison, it's likely that he saw a Roman soldier every day. And it was the armor of that soldier that inspired Paul to use armor as an illustration for our defense against the darkness. And oftentimes you'll then hear or read detailed descriptions of each piece of a Roman soldier's armor, what it looked like, what it's made of, what exactly it's for, where it fits on the body, and how that relates to our taking up arms to stand fast in Christ. I don't think Paul's looking at a soldier. I believe he was meditating on Isaiah when he wrote this. We've seen in Ephesians already that Paul has openly referred to the book of Isaiah a number of times. The promised restoration as described in Isaiah, what God is doing in bringing all things to reconciliation to himself, as Isaiah describes it, that message undergirds the whole book of Ephesians. The way Paul talks about God's might, he uses language from Isaiah. The way that Isaiah talks about God proclaiming peace to those who are far away and those who are near, that's essentially the entire second half of Ephesians 2. When Paul talks about grieving the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, he was referencing Isaiah's use of that phrase. Isaiah is the only one who uses that phrase. You heard in our reading of Isaiah 59, as Brent read it for us, God himself put on a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation to come and rescue his people. That, I believe, has far more to do with what we're seeing here in Ephesians 6 than any Roman soldier Paul would have been looking at. In fact, the situation in Isaiah chapters 56 all the way to chapter 59 that comes to a climax with God putting on that armor, that passage, Isaiah 56 through 59, has several parallels to the book of Ephesians in God's redeeming us from the darkness. Let me give you a brief summary of what's happening leading up to that armor passage in Isaiah 59. So it all begins in Isaiah 56. If you and while I'm summarizing this for you, if you will flip to Isaiah 59, we'll look at some of that together. I'm going to give you the flyover first, though. So in Isaiah 56, the prophet observes that the shepherds of God's people, this would be the priests, the kings of Israel, those who were leaders of God's people, says, well, they're worthless. They're spending most of their time getting drunk, and they're ignoring the reality of God's coming judgment. They don't take seriously the holiness of God. They don't take seriously God's covenant with his people. And that failure, their failure, the failure of the shepherds, leads to what we see in Isaiah 57. The people, without leadership from the shepherds, the people are all caught up in idolatry. Halfway through Isaiah 57, God speaks of a coming time of restoration and repentance. So he gives a little glimpse of hope. Isaiah 57:19 is when God promises to bring in those who are far off and those who are near. And he's going to bring them to peace, which, as we saw in Ephesians 2, the faraway people and the near people being brought in is fulfilled in the church. In chapter 58 of Isaiah, we're told of more of the problems that God's people have, the reasons why they need to repent, why this restoration is needed. The people are more caught up in trying to move God than they are in realizing their own neediness for him. So rather than humbly seeking God in repentance, they're treating God the way that the pagans treat their false gods. Essentially, the pagans would cut themselves and do things to cause themselves pain to try to get the attention of the gods. So this is what God's people were doing. The Israelites were enduring these fasting ceremonies as a ritual. And through their fasting, they were trying to get God's attention. And God says in response, it's not your fasts that I want. Fasting while you're oppressing the people who work for you, that's offensive to me. I want to see you do justice. I'm going to see you care for the poor and share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless into your house and give clothing to the one with no clothes. That's the sort of compassion and care that should characterize my people. Show that you're truly my people, and that's when restoration will begin. That's when you will begin to delight in the Lord and when you will find true rest in him. But then you get to Isaiah 59, which I hope you're there by now. And in Isaiah 59, 1 through 13, we find essentially that the reason this time of repentance and reconciliation with the Lord is not happening is because the sinfulness of the people is too severe. Sin has so separated them from God that there is no repentance possible. In other words, they're so deep in sin that they don't have the ability to repent. It's not in their hearts to repent. God's people cannot fulfill their end of the old covenant. It's a broken covenant. Listen to some of the descriptions of the state that they're in. Look with me at verse 13. You see, they have blood guilt on their hands. And they're prone to habitual lying. They're liars. In verse 5, they are characterized as belonging to the serpent. In verse 6, they cannot cover themselves. Their clothing doesn't cover their sin and their shame. In verse 7, their feet run to evil and their thoughts are continuously evil. In verse 8, they do not know the peace of God. Verses 9 and 10, they're in darkness, hoping for light, but only finding more darkness, such that they're stumbling about like the walking dead is the way that Isaiah describes them. And in verses 12 and 13, as Isaiah says, essentially, and I'm just going to paraphrase, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Does that sound familiar? As I was reading, meditating on that first part of Isaiah 59, that problem part, all I could think of was Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is who we are as humans. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, we are caught up in a terrible, hopeless situation. Even if we wanted salvation and escape, we cannot get out of our own enslavement to sin. We cannot grope our way out of the darkness. We are damned by our own sins. What was God's response in Ephesians 2 to that peril? Ephesians 2, 5, but God, this is where we were, but God in his mercy, he sees the situation we're in, and he saves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Isaiah 59 teaches the same truth. In Isaiah 59, 15, the Lord saw it. He sees the situation his people are in, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. That intercession there that the Lord is looking for, normally that would be the role of a priest. But what happened? Well, in Isaiah 56, where are the priests? They're corrupt. They can't help. There's no intercession coming from the priests. So what does God do? With no one to intercede for the people, Isaiah 59:16 says, then God's own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. In other words, this is the prophet's way of saying God sent Messiah, who is the strong right arm of God, the righteous one, the man who would be the intercessor. And this is where we get verse 17. He, Messiah, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So Messiah puts on righteousness as his armor because humanity's lack of righteousness, our wickedness, is what kept us in the grips of Satan, the god of this world. Messiah, who's a man who would otherwise be just as guilty as the rest of mankind, came not with unrighteousness and wickedness, but he came with righteousness. And that righteousness of his is what protected him from Satan and death. And he was vindicated in the resurrection, so he died, but then he was vindicated in the resurrection. He came through death, and the resurrection proved his righteousness. He wore the helmet of salvation because that represents who he is. He's the saving one. So God himself comes to do the rescuing, but God himself is this Messiah, the righteous man. And he comes to redeem his people, as verse 20 says. And he had to because they could not, we cannot, we could not redeem ourselves. So God in his mercy, he does the rescuing work. See how this sounds like Ephesians? Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Remember the works in Isaiah 58. The works of Isaiah 58 were God's people fasting, trying to call down God to rescue them. That worthless fasting gets nobody anywhere. We needed a salvation from above, not from within. So that's what God provided when a Messiah came. The Messiah came clothed in his armor. In the final verse of Isaiah 59, look there with me, verse 21, God tells this righteous one, the Redeemer, my spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring from this time forth forevermore. So there at the end of this chapter, God is promising this Messiah he will have the Holy Spirit and the Word. And he will bestow on his offspring, we understand that to mean now, we understand that to mean the offspring by faith. That's all of us, all who belong to Messiah by faith, also are given the Spirit and the Word. And of course, that's what Jesus did, isn't it? He suffered and died, rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, and poured out his Spirit, and through the Spirit put his Word in the mouths of the apostles. Starting to see this Isaiah connection to Ephesians 6, as Paul steps back and looks at the word given to Isaiah, he's seeing all of this fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as he considers what's going on in Ephesus, and I'm assuming certainly there must have been some demonic attack happening in the church, some repeated attack that was causing the people to become weary. So Paul writes to them to encourage them with these words. And his encouragement is that the church does have a defense against the schemes of the devil. And their defense is none other than the warrior God himself, Christ. Christ rescued us. He redeemed us from that domain of darkness. He put on this armor, as it were, to fight the enemy and redeem his people, the church. And he continues to protect us. So what then is this armor? Well, certainly the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, as we saw in Isaiah 59. But he was also given the Spirit and the Word, as we saw there at the end. Isaiah 49:2 describes this word as his sharp sword. Looking at the rest of Isaiah's prophecy of Messiah, we see more of this armor. In Isaiah 52, we're told that Messiah would bring the good news of the peace, the good news of peace with his feet. So we've read this one a few times. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him, singular him, Jesus, of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So Messiah is the one with the gospel shoes as well. He's also the one with the belt of truth. In Isaiah 11, honesty and trustworthiness are the belt of his loins. See, the point here, our passage is not describing a Roman soldier standing outside of Paul's prison cell. Paul is telling us about all of the characteristics of Christ that make him fit to be our Savior. Christ has already redeemed us. He's already fulfilled God's promise by taking a helplessly lost people and making them his own. So then, when we consider, as we have starting last week, when we consider our own fight against the darkness, when we're undergoing temptation, when we are faced with an extended trial, when everything seems to be going wrong all at once, because the devil is scheming against us, the message you need to hear is this. Do not look to your own strength. Look to Christ. Put on Christ. Paul has already taught us about putting on Christ in our Christian walk. Think back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:11, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How do we do that? How do we do the Christian walk? Well, he tells us in 4:24, put on the new self. Not your old self, your new self, Christ. Put on the new self, created after likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So he's telling us, we put on Christ in order to walk in Christ, to live lives worthy of the gospel, no longer living as we once did, but walking as we were called. And if you're wondering, well, what does that mean, putting on Christ? Well, just to remind you, that just means identifying with who we are in Christ. It means remembering we've been crucified with Christ, raised up with him in our baptism. It's no longer us living. It's Christ in us, and we're in him, seated in the heavenly places. This section, moving on from living a holy life, this section is how do we endure in the faith when everything's falling apart and we want to give up? And the answer is the same. Put on Christ. When we're under attack, we put on Christ. But in these circumstances, putting on Christ is not so much so that we can walk. Putting on Christ is so that we can stand. We put on Christ to take our stand against the enemy. We see this in verse 13. So turn back to Ephesians 6. Long intro. But you're caught up now. You understand how Paul's thinking. And now that you know that, you can very easily understand the rest of the passage. So look at Ephesians 6, verse 13. And we're going to see the emphasis on standing. 6:13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore. Withstand could also be translated as stand against. This standing firm that we're called to is a standing firm while under attack. To withstand in the evil day simply means to stand firm in that day of trial, whenever that is for you. It will come. It's the day that you are under attack. That's when you are to go not to your own defenses and strategies, but to Christ. The armor that God has provided for you, that the champions who already won the champion who's already won the battle, that's who you go to stand. Christ has already won. That's been proven to us in Ephesians. He's already seated at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority. That's why we say it every week in the Creed, so that we can remember Christ is seated at God's right hand. He's seated at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Because we're in him, we are already above every rule and power and authority. We already have that victory over the enemy in Christ. And we see that already-ness in the way that Paul words these first couple verses. So look at verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Having fastened. You don't have to be an English major to know what that means. It's something you've already done, right? This is something that's already been done. Because you're a Christian, you've already received the truth of Christ. You've already fastened on the belt of truth. So you have Christ's truthfulness. The truth there is simply the truth that he is our Messiah. That's the beginning, the basis for the Christian faith. But being our Messiah, he's also given us truthfulness. And our old selves, whether you look to Isaiah 59 or Ephesians chapter 4, either way, in both places, our old selves describe us, those passages describe our old selves as liars. That's who we were. But having been born again into Christ, we have the truth and Christ's truthfulness. Now, how is this a defense against the dark arts? Well, one of the schemes of the devil is to lead you to doubt that Jesus really is all he's cracked up to be. But you know the truth. You have the scriptures which testify Jesus is the Messiah and he's your Savior. And so you use that truth as the undergirding of your faith. Another of the schemes of the devil is to tempt you to lie. We're tempted to lie to get out of a sticky situation or to make ourselves look bigger than we are. Or sometimes we just lie for the sake of lying and we don't even know why we lied. You done that? You don't even know why you said what you said? You just did? Devil's a liar. He's the father of lies, and those who belong to him are liars. All of us at times are tempted to this, to exaggerate, to stretch the truth, say a lot of true things, but then not the essential true thing. This is who you once were. This is who you will be tempted to be and who you are tempted to rely on, that old self, that old liar. But if you've been born again into Christ, you have the freedom of being a truth teller. In Christ, because we're securely in him, we can tell the truth, accept the consequences, and know that no matter what happens, we can't be taken from Christ. What is the worst you're going to do to me? You can't take me from Christ. We are secure in him. We also have the ability to tell the truth in a way that we never did before because we have his Spirit in us. So the truth points us to Christ. We have his truthfulness because we have his Spirit. Both of those are embedded in that idea of the belt of truth. Verse 14 says, stand firm also, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, this is something that has already been done. Christ came to rescue us in righteousness. We've put on Christ, and so we already have his righteousness. One of the schemes of the devil is to attack your standing before God. You don't deserve to be there. You're not good enough. Your sin is too great. Or just as wicked to tempt you to believe that you do deserve to be there. That you do have a righteousness that has swelled up within you that gives you right standing before God without Christ. Both of those temptations are wicked schemes that can cause you to fall away. You don't stand firm in your own righteousness, brothers and sisters. You stand firm in Christ's righteousness. In verse 15, there's more that we already have in Christ. We have peace with God. Look at verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, I want to clarify something here, because we love evangelism and we love missions and we are about those things. It's not what this passage is about. There are other verses that we go to encourage you towards evangelism and missions. This isn't one. The readiness is not the readiness to take the gospel to the nations. That's an emphasis you'd find elsewhere. It's a good thing. The beautiful thing to take the gospel of peace to people who are in darkness, that's just not what's taught. This text is about here. This text is about how Christ has brought you the gospel of peace when you were in the darkness. Remember here that the emphasis is on standing firm when under attack. That's what this whole passage is about, standing firm when under attack. How can we stand firm? Well, already we have the readiness to stand firm because through Christ, you have peace with God. Our peace with God is something that we don't often think about. My tendency, just a little moment of confession, my tendency is to just think about the future. Will I be with God in eternity? Will I go to heaven when I die? That's what I think about when I think about Christianity, when I think about peace with God and justification and all those good things. But the emphasis here is on what we have in Christ right now. Right now. Listen, brothers and sisters, right now, you have peace with God. Right now, you have peace with God because you are in Christ Jesus. And because you have that peace with God, you can withstand the attacks of the enemy. When the enemy wants you to feel condemnation, when the enemy wants you to feel despair, you're ready for it. Because you have peace with God in Christ Jesus. You know that he can't push you back. He can't push you away from that peace. When the enemy wants you to feel as if God is disappointed with you or wrathful towards you or that God wishes you were better than you are, you have peace with God in Christ Jesus. He cannot weaken your position. He cannot take away your peace with God. You have it right now. And that readiness is what prepares you for those attacks. But how is it that we have peace with God in Christ Jesus? Well, first of all, it's by Christ's saving work. When Christ in his righteousness came and lived a life full of joyful obedience to God, when Christ fulfilled the law and then when he died, he made peace between God and humanity by the blood of the cross. Again, Ephesians chapter 2. We've already seen this. His blood is the atoning sacrifice, what the New Testament often describes as a propitiation. Big theology, Bible word. It just means that Christ, through his sacrifice, satisfied God's wrath toward our sin, and now we have God's favor. But how does it become ours? Is it just automatic? Christ did these things and automatically we've got it? How is what Christ has done made available to us? Look at verse 16. 16 is the key here. It's as if Paul is saying, you have Christ's righteousness, which gives you standing before God. You also have his truthfulness, his ability to be righteous here on earth. And you also have the peace with God that he's provided. All of that is the armor of God that you have already in Christ. But there's something you need to take up. Something that connects you to all that is available in Christ. Look at verse 16. In all circumstances, y'all take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. This is the first time in this section where you are commanded to actually do something. Everything else has already been done. Having put on. But you are to actively take up the shield of faith. To stretch the metaphor a little bit, if you'll allow me, it's as if the shield of faith activates the armor that you already have put on in Christ. Faith is what connects us to Christ. Faith in Christ is what justifies us before God in Christ. Faith in Christ is what gives us standing before God and peace with God. It's by faith in Christ, knowing that we have his Spirit, that we live in righteousness and truth. So then, because it is faith that connects you to who you are in Christ, it's the shield of faith that actually extinguishes the flaming darts of the evil one. It's not accidental that Paul would describe faith as the shield in this case. Because God himself, throughout the scriptures, is described as our shield. Going way back to the beginning. Do you remember in Genesis 15? Abraham has just come out of this horrendous battle. He's worried. He's anxious that there's going to be revenge on him. He's up at night. God comes to him in the night. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Very beginning of the Abraham story. And then at the very end of Israel's story, in Deuteronomy 33, the very last words of Moses, he sings this, "Happy are you, Israel, who's like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help." And then in 2 Samuel 22, 31, David says, "The Lord is a shield for all who take refuge in him." I think that's just what Paul's referring to here, that shield of the Lord. Take up the shield of faith is Paul's way of saying, take refuge in Christ. Through faith, Christ is our armor, our protection, our shield. Through faith, we are guarded from attacks because of God's provision for us in Christ. Through faith in Christ, we receive two things: the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit. Look with me at verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. Now, the ESV translation, if you're looking at the ESV as I am, uses the word take for take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the spirit. I think that's a little strong for the word that is used here. So Paul uses a different word here in verse 17, than he did for how we actively take up the shield of salvation. We were to actively take up that shield. But this is different. This is something that we passively receive. And some translations actually use the word receive here instead of the word take. It's not a huge difference, because you taking can be something that is passive. But when I think take, I think of something that is sitting on a shelf all by itself, and I take it and I use it. But when I hear receive, you think of something differently, don't you? When you hear receive, it's something that's given to me. And that's what this is. We are receiving salvation from the one who's won it. Same with the Spirit. We receive the Spirit from the one who sends him to us. Salvation is given to us. We receive it by faith. Receiving is important, very important word here. There are some who would say that faith is a work, as if it's something you conjure up, as if faith is striving. But faith is more rightly described as receiving. The Baptist Confession says the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. We receive Christ, our salvation. If you just step back and look at verses 16 and 17 and focus on the verbs, let me just show you a trick. It helps you understand this passage a little better. It's a thick passage. So look at it this way, just with the verbs. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith and receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. It's a logical connection between those two ideas. By faith, we receive. By faith, we receive salvation in the Spirit. If you're new to this whole Christianity thing and you've been wondering, maybe you've been coming for a little while and you've just been wondering, you know, I think I'm a Christian. I think I believe the stuff that they're talking about in there. What do I do to become a Christian, though? Like, what prayer do I pray, or what rituals do I need to go through? There actually aren't any hoops that you need to jump through. To be a Christian, you simply accept Christ. You receive Christ, and then you rest from your own works by resting securely in the salvation that he gives. Christ is being given to you. He's being given to you by the Spirit through the proclamation of this gospel that I'm preaching right now. God, through my preaching, is giving you Jesus. Receive him. In hearing about Jesus, the Son of God, who came to redeem you from sin, you're hearing the word, the Spirit of God works through the preached word, and God offers his son to you through the word, through the preached word. Becoming a Christian is simply receiving Christ. It's accepting the salvation that he's already won for you. I would really like to talk to you more about this. So if this is something that's has pricked your heart, would you come talk to me after church today? I'll be out in the patio. If I'm talking to someone else, just grab my arm and pull me away, and we'll talk about this. I want you to know more about what this means. Let's get back to the text. There's a couple reasons why salvation is the helmet in this whole armor metaphor. First, we saw very plainly in Isaiah 59. Why is salvation the helmet? Because Isaiah says salvation is the helmet. That Isaiah 59:17 describes our warrior, Messiah, as donning the helmet of salvation as he goes into battle for us. Son of God goes forth to war. He's bringing salvation to his people. It's his mission. It's what he battles for. But the helmet is also something that is, obviously, it's something that you put on your head. And Christ has already been described as the head of the church, hasn't he? So then in receiving the helmet of salvation, we're receiving Christ as head of the church, as our head, our ruler and our master, but also our redeemer and our savior. Receive Christ as your helmet of salvation. Finally, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word. This too is something that we receive by faith. Looking back at all of this panoply of God, panoply just means the armor of God. We've been singing that the last couple of weeks. It has nothing to do with Monopoly. It has everything to do with the armor of God. So looking back at all of this panoply of God so far, everything else that we've seen up to the sword, everything else is defensive, isn't it? It's all for standing your ground or standing the ground that Christ has won for us. But the sword is an offensive weapon. To understand what this weapon is, it's easier if you see the sword as belonging to the Spirit. When I read this over and over and over again, and I saw the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, I just couldn't conceive what that meant. But if I translate it in my mind, receive the Spirit's sword, well, that made more sense to me. Receive the Spirit's sword, which is the word. So like how Frodo is giving Bilbo's sword, is given Bilbo's sword, Sting. We're given the Spirit's sword, the word. That helps us, but what's the word? I'm just going to tell you right now, it's a cheap shortcut to just say the word is the Bible. There are many things in the scriptures that are referred to as the word of God. The word of the Lord is the means through which God created the earth. The word of the Lord is something that came to the ancient prophets. We read about the word of the Lord in the call to worship today. Jesus, the Son of God himself, is the word. The gospel is often described as the word of the Lord. And of course, the Bible is the word of the Lord. So which of these is the sword? Well, the word that Paul uses for word means that which is the spoken word of God. It's a very particular, narrow definition. The spoken word of God, what we would call the message from God. This is the word that in John's gospel is described as the words of eternal life. So in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the people, then he gives them a difficult teaching, and a lot of them leave, and then he turns to his disciples and say, are you going to leave too? And listen to how Peter responds. John 6, 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So what is it that won Peter over to Christ? It's the words of eternal life spoken by Christ. And then in John 17, several chapters later, in Jesus' final prayer, notice how this same word is used. John 17, 7. Now they know that everything that Jesus is praying here, and Jesus prays, now they know that everything that you've given to me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. So in this case, God the Father has given the Son the words. He's given them the word. And the Son has given the word, this message, to his disciples. And they've received it. And it is in receiving this word that they know that it is the word of God. It's the word, the message that came from God. And the content of this message is that the Father sent the Son. This same word is given to the apostles to proclaim. So from Father to the Son, from the Son to the apostles. We see the apostles in Acts chapter 5, they're led by Peter. They've been preaching in the area of the temple. The priests get angry with them. They tell them, stop preaching. And the apostles say, we can't stop preaching. We have to obey God. So then they get thrown into jail. And in the night, an angel comes to the apostles in jail, sets them free, and tells them this. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Father gives the words to the Son. Son gives the words to the apostles. Apostles preach the words. I should remind you of Isaiah 59. The Lord put his spirit on Messiah. He put his words, his message in Messiah's mouth. And then there's a connection between the spirit and the word. Spirit, through the messenger, speaks the word. And that message is delivered by Messiah and is delivered by the offspring of Messiah, his disciples. And then it's delivered by the offspring of the offspring, the disciples of the disciples of the disciples, you and me. So in some way, we could call this word the gospel. The full content of this particular message from God is that the Son has been sent by the Father to redeem his people, or in some cases, it's delivered as Jesus died to save sinners. That's the word. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the message. And when that gospel is proclaimed, people hear the word, they believe the word, and they're rescued from the darkness. It's just as Paul said at the beginning of Ephesians. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised spirit. Word and spirit. But how is this a weapon, right? That was a lot of Bible. How is this a weapon? How is this a sword? And what does it mean for us to receive it as a weapon to be used against the enemy? Well, on the one hand, it was by this weapon that we were redeemed from the enemy. When we heard the word, we were brought out of enemy territory and into Christ's kingdom. It's through this word that we have the spirit and we're united to Christ. Okay. That's how it was used to redeem us, but how is it now a weapon for us? How do we use this sword? Well, this word is the message from God about Messiah. It's the gospel, yes, but it's more. This word, put very frankly and simply, this word is the words of God. It's the words of God. It is God the Spirit speaking through you. And what we're going to see next week is that this word is the Spirit speaking through you in prayers. Prayers that are intercessions on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So this sword then is how you do battle for other Christians. You see it more clearly when we put verses 16, 17, and 18 all together. Take up the shield of faith, receive salvation and the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. See that? Just boom, boom, boom. Take up the shield of faith, receive salvation and the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. Using the sword is praying in the Spirit. This is Romans 8:26 stuff. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. When we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. In other words, when you go to the Lord in prayer, the Spirit is battling on your behalf and on behalf of those whom you're praying for. And the words the Spirit communicates back to the Father, that's God speaking. The Spirit is God. This is a proof text. The Spirit is God. Spirit is speaking God's word back to the Father. That's the word of God, and that's a power that resides in you, in the Spirit, And through you, the Spirit fights the enemy. So what do? Pray. Pray for one another, brothers and sisters. By the power of this sword, God rescues your brothers and sisters from the schemes of the devil. He rescues your fellow church members from temptation. He plucks them from the mouth of the lion. By your prayers, you protect not just yourself, but those who are in battle with you. We're going to go into this much deeper next week as we wrap up this armor section. But we have a couple minutes left, and there's one final issue I want to address. And maybe it's a burning question you've had this whole time. The issue of perseverance. Way back in chapter 1, we were given this assurance. Read it just a moment ago. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And if you remember way back when, I taught you that this meant that when you received the word, you received the Spirit, and you were sealed for salvation. You could not be taken away from Christ. You belong to him permanently. Friends, you cannot lose your salvation. You remember that? Why do we have to bother with this armor then? If we can't be snatched away from Christ, if we can't actually fall away, then who cares about the devil's schemes, right? Who cares about belts and breastplates and shoes and helmets and shields and swords? Why does that matter? This armor is the clothing that God has put on you in order to keep you in him. Remember who we were in Isaiah 59. We were clothed with spider webs. What defense against Satan are spider webs? But God has removed your spider webs, and he's clothed you, and your clothing is Christ, and in him you are in God's presence. And in this armor of Christ, you have protection from the schemes of the devil. Your protection, the means that God uses to keep you, is all illustrated in this armor. Christ's righteousness protects you. The truth protects you. The gospel of peace gives you steadfastness. And it's your faith that unites you to this impenetrable defense. Christ, your salvation, is your head, and the intercession of the Spirit, which is the word of God spoken through the prayers of your brothers and sisters. These prayers are also the means that God uses to strengthen us and give us perseverance in Christ. So no, you cannot lose your salvation, but God uses these means to keep you for salvation. You have to understand, you desperately need these means. There's a reason why they're described as your armor, the full armor of God. Friend, the Christian life is not just a spectator enterprise with things, something we're just watching. This is not sitting on the couch watching a movie about a battle. Suspenseful, yeah, but we already know how it ends, yay. That's trite, that's simplistic, and it takes no consideration into the reality that you're enduring. You don't always feel like you're in a battle because it's a spiritual battle. But you are in it. Following Christ is not a walk in the park. You will make it. You will make it through to your inheritance as God assured you in Ephesians 1. But this will come through tremendous trials and schemes and assaults of the devil as God's word assures us in Ephesians 6. Some of you will die in the midst of these trials. But because you have the armor of Christ, though your body give way, your soul is protected. And you will never fall away, and you will receive the promised inheritance. And you will sing with Asaph, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Amen. Let's praise him.